بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، so today inshallah ta'ala we will try to finish up the battle of Uhud so that we can move on inshallah ta'ala next week. Last lesson we had just stopped at the incident of Safiyyah, at the incident of Safiyyah running on the battlefield, and I don't think I actually finished what happened. I think we just went into a tangent and stopped. So when the Prophet ﷺ saw Safiyyah running, he didn't recognize her. And he said, the lady, al-mar'atu al-mar'ah, meaning that whoever she is, she should not be here because she's going to be traumatized. And the one who recognized her was her son. Now who's her son now? We should all know. Who's Safiyyah's son? Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. We agreed now? Inshallah. Khalas? Okay. Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. Okay. And so obviously the son recognized his mother immediately from the distance. So Zubayr ran up to her and said, Ya Ummah, O mother. And she knew what Zubayr is going to do, meaning Zubayr is going to stop her from proceeding. And so she is a mother in the end of the day. So she basically pushes him on the chest and says, I have no need of you now. Don't bother me now. She is the mother after all, right? This is her son. I have no need of you now. Basically, I have better things to do than you. You should not be interfering in what I'm about to do. And so he said, but the Prophet ﷺ said, not me. The Prophet ﷺ said, you should not go. As soon as she heard this, she stopped. SubhanAllah. She's emotional. She's heard her brother has died. And she wants to see how the body is. When she sees the Prophet, when she hears the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has stopped her from going, she stopped in her tracks. She did not proceed at all. And she then handed two cloths she was carrying to her son Zubayr and said, I bought these for my brother Hamza. I know that he has been martyred. I bought these for him. And so use this to bury him, to shroud him. So notice here that Safiyyah is so obedient to her own nephew, the Prophet ﷺ, right? She's very agitated. She's so agitated, she actually pushes her son because she's very emotional. She's lost. Now, we had already said Safiyyah and Hamza were full brothers. Safiyyah and Hamza were full brothers. And we understand, obviously, they had a much closer bond than the half-brothers and the half-sisters that were there. And so she's very grieved. She has heard of Hamza. And she has heard as well that Hamza has been mutilated. So the news has spread back to Medina. So she says, I brought these two blankets in order that he be shrouded in them. And Zubayr then goes and finds Hamza in order to wrap him in these garments. And then Zubayr says that right next to Hamza, there was an Ansari. There was an Ansari, and he did not have a shroud. He did not have a kafan. So he said, I was embarrassed to give Hamza two when the Ansari had none. So we decided to draw lots, which would get which of the kafans, because they're not the exact same size. And then we gave each one whatever his lot had been, whatever was allocated to him. And this shows us a number of things. Firstly, obviously the poverty of the Sahaba, that the Ansari did not even have a kafan to bury himself, and then he was not the only one. There were plenty like this. And secondly, this also shows us that, a little bit of an usul al-fiqh point here, that when the maslaha amma trumps the maslaha khasa, then we're allowed to take the maslaha amma over the maslaha khasa. Let me translate this. So here we have specific property that is intended for Hamza. It's a gift for Hamza. But the situation of the ummah dictates that this personal gift be utilized in a manner other than what the recipient, other than what the donor initially intended. Right? And it is not fair, and he is right, to say that Hamza should get two shrouds, whereas others go shroud less. Because it is wajib, if you have the means, to give at least one shroud. And it is mustahab to give more than one. So when it is wajib, it is fard kifaya on the community to make sure that everyone gets at least a shroud, right? You guys following me, right? So anything that was extra for any one of them, it would not be allowed for them to take, even though the recipient, the donor, did not intend for this to be mass sadaqah. But at times, this is what we call the maslaha amma, which is the public welfare. It trumps what we call maslaha khasa, or private or personal welfare, right? But the only person who has allowed to do this is basically the people in charge, not me and you, the people in charge. And so when they saw that he didn't have it, so they all gathered together and they pulled lots, they drew lots. So as you know what lots are, you just, you know, pull one and whichever one has been allocated. So they gave each one that particular kafan. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam surveyed all of the dead. He walked around the field after the Quraysh had left. And this is when, as we said, he saw Hamza and he cried. Some of the reports say he cried, he sobbed when he saw Hamza. Can you imagine how gruesome it was? There are even reports, by the way, that the privates had been cut off. So you can imagine how disgusting this was. I need to see a person in this manner. Everything, the nose, we know for sure, the fingers as well, the digits as well. And then there's even reports that, you understand, worse than this. And also the stomach has been desecrated, as you know, opened up, and the liver chewed and spit there. And they had mutilated Hamza like they had mutilated nobody else. We have said this as well. And there's a personal vengeance, there's a personal means to hurt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is when, as we said, this is all 2 weeks ago, we said that he cried so much and he got so enraged. He said that, wallahi, if I catch them, that I will show them what is the meaning of basically vengeance or revenge, right? And in one report he said, I'm going to do this to 30 of them because of what they did to Hamza. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, when عَاقَبْتُمْ فَعَاقِبُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا عُقِبْتُمْ بِهِ وَلَئِن صَبَرْتُمْ لَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لِلصَّابِرِينَ. That if you're going to take vengeance, then be the same. One does not equal 30. If you're going to take vengeance, be the same. But if you forgive, then this is even better for those who have the patience. And so after this, as we said, the Prophet forbade mutilation. That after this, he said, no more shall there be mutilation. And mutilation, therefore, is haram in our sharia, even to opposing enemies, that we bury them and give them a bare minimal burial. And he commanded the Sahaba to dig graves. And of course, they could not dig graves for every one of them. So multiple people were buried in the same grave, sometimes three, sometimes two, sometimes four, depending on how big of a hole they were able to dig. And he gave a commandment and he said, let the one who knows the most Quran be buried first. Let the one who knows the most Quran be buried first. Look at the blessings of the Quran. Look at the blessings of memorizing the Quran. حَيَّا وَمَيِّتَ, living and dead. The one who knows the Quran is going to be honored. Living and dead, the one who knows more Quran will be honored. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet said about the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that verily this book, Allah will raise people through it, and Allah will debase others through it. And the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we know that it is a part of our sharia. Inna min ijlalillahi ta'ala, the hadith in Sunan Abi Dawood. It is a part of showing glory to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we show ikram, honor to the elderly, to the one who has white hair, and to the sahib al-Qur'an. And sahib al-Qur'an is basically the one who has memorized the Qur'an. It is a part of showing respect to Allah, that we show respect to the one who has the Qur'an. And so even look, what a traumatic time. People are dead, they're mutilated bodies. Still, there is an honor given to the people of the Qur'an that is not given to the others, that the one who knows more Qur'an, bury him first. And after all of them had been buried, he gathered the Sahaba, this is on the battlefield, and he gave an encouraging lecture, an exhortation to them. And he said many lines which are recorded in the books of Seerah. Of them he said that, أَنَا شَهِيدٌ عَلَى هَؤُلَاءِ, I guarantee I will testify for every one of them on the day of judgment. And in Musnad Imam Ahmad we learn, he actually made a dua. Now, this is a big misunderstanding that some of the medieval scholars of Islam said that the Prophet ﷺ prayed janazah over the dead of Uhud. This is a misunderstanding. He didn't pray janazah, he made dua. There's a difference between the two. We know that the shaheed, you don't pray janazah over. And our Prophet ﷺ did not pray janazah over them. Rather, da'a lahum. This is what the riwayah says. And therefore, there was a bit of a controversy in medieval Islam. Did he pray janazah over all people of Uhud or not? And in fact, no, he didn't. What he did was, he made dua for the people of Uhud. And this is something that is mentioned in the Muslim Imam Ahmad. And the dua itself is preserved. We really don't need to go over all of it. But the summary of it is that he praised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala no matter what happens. That he mentioned that whatever happens, happens by the will of Allah. He made dua for the blessings of this world and the security of Yawm al-Qiyamah. And that he asked Allah azza wa jal that whoever dies amongst them should die in the state of Iman. And then he asked Allah to extract vengeance on those who had done this. this. So those who had done what they had done, Allah Azza wa Jal will take care of them. And he also said so many ahadith about martyrdom, which are famous to all of you. He said them at this time, that the shaheed will be resurrected on the day of judgment. His wounds will still be as fresh as the day he was killed. And the sight will be the sight of blood, but the smell will be the smell of musk. So all of the, and there's so many other ahadith that he said. And this was done obviously to raise their morale, to raise their spirit. It's a very traumatic time. And he tells them of the reality of what's going to happen, and the masir, or the end result of those who die. Fi sabilillahi ta'ala. How many people died? We don't have an exact number. Most of them were the Ansar. And it is said that in no battle did the Ansar die as much as they did in this battle. Ibn Ishaq mentioned 65 people died. Ibn Hisham added 5 more to make 70. And in fact, some reports say 70 of the Ansar died. And only a few of the Muhajirun. 70 of the Ansar died. So the bulk of the deaths was amongst the Ansar. And one of the Quranic evidences that proves that 70 died, there is in fact a Quranic evidence. And that is, Allah says in the Quran, أَوَلَمَّا أَصَابَتْكُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَدْ أَصَابَتُمْ مِثْلَيْهَا قُلْتُمْ أَنَّ هَذَا. That when a calamity befalls you, even though you inflicted double that amount of calamity on the others, then you will call out, where is this coming from? The reference is to Uhud. How much did you inflict in Uhud? You killed 70 and you took 70 prisoners, right? أَوَلَمَّا أَصَابَتْكُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَدْ أَصَابَتُمْ مِثْلَيْهَا. Will, when the calamity comes to you and you have caused the double amount to them basically, then you will say, why is this happening, or how is this happening? Meaning Allah has blessed you more. And there's a wisdom and a reason in this calamity. So in the Badr there were 140, and therefore in Uhud there were around 70. And so the Quran even proves that there were around 70 people who had been killed. Now, very interesting that no prisoners of war were taken except for one. They found him on the battlefield, cowering on the battlefield. One person. And subhanAllah, his story is very remarkable. That out of all of the people, 3,000 people, they caught one only prisoner of war. Why? Surely there must be a story. And indeed there is. And we don't know much about him. His name is Abu Uzza. His name is Abu Uzza. And he was executed on the battlefield because of what he had done. What had he done? When we learn what he had done, now we know why Allah had chose to humiliate him out of all of the other 3,000, why this one person was caught. Abu Uzza, he was one of those who had participated in Badr. And he had been captured a prisoner of war. And he was of the prisoners of war whose ransom was put on his head for 4,000 silver coins, 4,000 dirhams. And he begged the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to let him go. And he said, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wasn't a Muslim obviously, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I don't have any sons and I have only daughters. I beg you, be generous and let me go. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you know, our Prophet ﷺ, and he was a soft-hearted person. So he said, I let you go, but let me never see you fighting us. Very simple condition, right? Let me never see you on the other side again then. You go back to your family, he's begging them for his daughters, nobody's going to take care of them, this and that. So the Prophet ﷺ had pity on him. And he said, okay, go back for free. No ransom, nothing. But the one condition, don't join any other army. And when the Battle of Uhud was about to take place, Abu Sufyan came to him. And Abu Uzza was a poet. And Abu Sufyan said, write some poetry, war poetry. Abu Uzza said, I cannot. Because Muhammad ﷺ made a promise for me that I would not help you guys ever again. Abu Sufyan said, come on, 3,000. Do you really think we're going to lose? If we win, you will join in the spoils. And even if you happen to die in this particular skirmish or battle, then I promise I will take care of your daughters like I take care of my own daughters. The rich nobleman Abu Sufyan is now upgrading his Abu Uzza's daughters. Like, don't worry, they will be adopted by me. I will give them the lavish money that I have. They will basically inherit my wealth. And so he was tempted by this money, either the money of the booty if he wins, or the money for his daughters if he is killed in the battle. And so he simply reneged on his promise. He agreed to write poetry and to physically participate in the Battle of Uhud. And so he was a traitor to the promise that he made. He was treacherous to the promise that he made. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْخَائِنِينَ. Allah does not love those who break their promises. Khiyana is never allowed in our religion. Betraying our promises is never, ever allowed. This is khiyana. We are not allowed to ever, as Allah Azza wa Jalla says, that وَإِمَّا تَخَافَنَّ مِنْ قَوْمٍ خِيَانَةً فَانْبِذْ إِلَيْهِمْ عَلَى سَوَاءٍ. Again, we're going to tangent here, but you're not allowed to respond to khiyana with khiyana. You're not allowed to respond to treachery with treachery. You can respond to many things with the same thing. You can get vengeance with similar things, but not with treachery. If somebody has been treacherous to you, you cannot be treacherous back to them, because it is something that is completely forbidden in our Sharia. And that is why Abu Uzza, when he fell into khiyana, which is treachery, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala humiliated him, that out of all of the 3,000, he was the one person that was captured and then executed on the battlefield. Now, so the Prophet then returned to Medina, and the people had lined up, the women and children had lined up to see who amongst them is coming back and who is dead. To see who is coming back and who is dead. And the wailing began. And wailing had not yet been forbidden in the Sharia. Wailing had not yet been haram. What is wailing? We have said many times, what is wailing? Wailing is that the ladies in particular, because it is a feminine thing to do, ladies in particular, they cry out at the top of their lungs. They cry out particular phrases. And they wail. يعني والولا يعني is a type of wailing that they do, and they cry out يعني wa asafan wa ma'sa'an, how are we going to live, and who's going to take care of us, and I cannot live without you. So this is wailing. And then on top of this, there's very loud screaming and very loud crying, and also sometimes there will beat themselves or let their hair or tear their clothes. So this is like a sign of extreme loss, as if they're going mad when their loved ones have died. And so the riwayat go, wailing began from all over Medina, because you have 70 people, and so all over Medina you're hearing women wailing. And when the Prophet ﷺ got home, he said, where are the women? So he said, alas, Hamza has no women to wail for him. And here all of the people wailing for others, where are the women of Hamza? Because there was no, Hamza never got married. So where are the women that are wailing for Hamza? So when this news spread, the women of the Ansar gathered together and they came outside the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they began wailing for Hamza. They began wailing for Hamza outside of the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Subhanallah, all he has to do is utter and the Sahaba comply. It's just a word that he said, and the women just came outside the house of the Prophet ﷺ, and they began wailing for Hamza. And when the Prophet ﷺ came out and saw them, he praised them, he said good things for them, and then he issued a general decree. This is when it became haram, that he said, from now on, there's not going to be any more wailing. That wailing is haram in the Sharia, and therefore wailing became haram in the aftermath of the Battle of Uhud. It is also reported in the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim that shortly after, not on the same day, but shortly after, an Ansari lady gave birth. So the husband came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, what should I name this child? And so the Prophet ﷺ said, name him the most beloved name to me, that is Hamza. And so you can see the pain that he was in. He's missing Hamza so much that a baby is born. And so they named a baby in Medina Hamza. Of course, this hadith again is early. Later on, the Prophet ﷺ said the most beloved of names to Allah is Abdullah and Abdul Rahman. But again, this is early. This is the third year. So, and also it shows us that there's nothing wrong. In fact, it is very good to name our young ones in the memory of those that have gone by. This is something that is good, that we preserve their legacy and memory, that an elderly person or an old one that has, an elderly person that has passed on to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we retain their memory and we pass it down to the next generation by naming our young newborns after them. And it is also narrated that he personally visited some of the families to break the news of the dead to. And we can assume, this is not narrated, but we can assume that he chose those who probably didn't have extended family, those who needed the most consolation. He went and visited them to break the news to them directly. And of the stories that is mentioned is that of Hamana binti Jahsh. Hamana binti Jahsh is the sister of Fatima binti Jahsh. She is a famous Sahabiya. And Hamana as well has many ahadith and many small tidbits of in Medina. Hamana binti Jahsh had married Mus'ab ibn Umair. So she is Mus'ab's wife. She is Mus'ab's wife. Mus'ab ibn Umair, you remember Mus'ab ibn Umair, the one from Mecca, to the first one to make hijrah, the son of the rich, young man, and then he comes with nothing and he dies and he doesn't have a single cloth on his back. This is Mus'ab ibn Umair, and Hamana as well was dirt poor. They were a very poor couple. He visited Hamana to break the news to her. That shows us the maqam, the status that Mus'ab had. And he was one of the few of the muhajirun who died in Uhud, right? The two main muhajirun who died were Mus'ab and Hamza. The two main muhajirun, Mus'ab and Hamza. And so he visited Mus'ab's household to break the news. She does not know. She does not know her husband is dead. So he visits her and he says, ihtasibi, which in English it would basically translates as ihtasibi, literally means expect your reward from Allah. But it's a phrase that you say that I have bad news, and this is not going to be easy, but be patient and expect your reward from Allah. All of this is basically in the one word, ihtasibi. So she said, what? Who? So he says, your brother, because her brother had also died. Your brother. And he's trying to break the news to her slowly. So he said, your brother. So she said, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. May Allah accept his shahada, may Allah forgive him. And she's, grieved, she's making dua. Then he said, ihtasibi. Number two. She said, whom? So he said, Mus'ab ibn Umair. And she let out a scream and a cry, and she began wailing, because again, it hasn't yet been made haram. She began wailing and crying. And later on, the Prophet ﷺ commented that truly the husband has a maqam in the eyes of the wife that no one else has. That look, basically we told her brother died, and she grew up with her brother. And she's grieved, she's sad. But when we told her husband died, subhanAllah, she really could not bear that. And subhanAllah, again, it is so true that the wife, she grows up in her family's household. No doubt she has very special attachment to her parents, her siblings. And yet the love that Allah places for the husband in the wife, it is something that is a mu'jizah, it is a miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why the iddah for the husband is so much. Whereas the iddah for the mourning for the mother and father is 3 days. But for the husband, it will be 4 months and 10 days. So the Prophet said, and this is a famous hadith, which is in Ibn Majah, that verily the husband has a high maqam in the eyes of the wife. And it is also mentioned somewhere around this time, we don't know exactly, is it the same hour or the same day, but there is an anonymous lady, and this is the famous story of the anonymous lady who's lost her father and her husband and her brother. She's lost her immediate family in her entirety. But she has also heard that the Prophet ﷺ has died. So she's heard all of these news. And so she starts going, a little bit worried or very worried and agitated. And every time she's told of the death of one of them, so the first is the father, then she says, how is the process in him? And so they say, he is fine. And then the same happens to her brother, the same happens to her husband. But she says, until I see him. And she was waiting for the Prophet ﷺ to return amongst the crowd until finally when she saw the Prophet ﷺ with her own eyes that he is indeed safe and sound, she uttered that famous phrase, كُلُّ مُصِيبَةٍ بَعْدَكَ جَلَلْ كُلُّ مُصِيبَةٍ بَعْدَكَ جَلَلُ. That every musiba after you, jalal, يعني بمعنى هين, means trivial. Every musiba after you, it is something that I can bear. As long as you are alive, then the other musibas I can bear. So we learn that the Quraysh were confused at the onslaught of the battle. Sorry, at the return of the battle, and slowly but surely they just decided to leave. Even though they at the end realized the Prophet is alive. Remember with Abu Sufyan's conversation, right? That finally Umar blurted out that all three of them are alive. We're going to come back and we're going to get you. Still, they decided to regroup and basically return to Mecca. However, on the way back, when they're still short distance from Medina, they began debating amongst themselves. What should be done? Should we go back to Medina? Should we finish them off? Should we go back to Mecca? And during this time, the Prophet is worried this is exactly what they're going to be doing. And so, As soon as they return to Medina, he makes an announcement that we need another contingent to go and make sure they don't return. Who will volunteer? And then he said, only those who participated are going to volunteer. I don't want the people who went back. I don't want the 300 munafiqun. Only those who participated. And therefore 70 of them volunteered. 70 of them volunteered. At the head of them was Ali ibn Abi Talib. And this was on the Sunday, the 16th of Shawwal. Because when did Uhud take place? Saturday, the 15th of Shawwal. So this is on the Sunday, the 16th of Shawwal. And he put Ali in charge of them. And he said to go and camp at a particular place, Hamra al-Asad, which is the name of this expedition. It's called the expedition of Hamra al-Asad. Go and camp there and wait for us. We'll come, you know, the next day. Let us recuperate. We will meet you. But you be our vanguard. You be our elite force to make sure that they don't actually come back. And he said to Ali ibn Abi Talib, see in the distance, what are they riding? If they are riding horses and have left their camels, this means they're going to come back to Medina. But if they're riding their camels and have left their horses, then they're going back to Mecca. SubhanAllah, it's amazing. Yani, so is common sense, right? Yet the Prophet ﷺ understood this because Allah Azza wa Jal taught him directly. He doesn't need to go through any military training school. That he says, if they're riding their camels, this means this is the long haul. And that's back to Mecca. And if they're riding their horses, this means they're just making a diversion. They're going to come running back to us. And indeed, they were riding their camels back to Mecca. And as we said, the next day the Prophet ﷺ joined them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises this 70 in the Quran when he says, الَّذِينَ اسْتَجَابُوا لِلَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَصَابَهُمْ وَالْقَرْحِ. All of this is Ali Imran. Remember, Ali Imran came down for Uhud. Remember, and inshallah, maybe next Wednesday, I'll see, maybe we'll do some of those verses. The only issue is that, with that is, in Ali Imran, the verses of Uhud are split over many different places. Whereas Anfal, we went over it, the entire surah, if you remember, because it's all about Badr, so it's easier. Ali Imran, it's a bit separated here and there, you know, 5-10 ayat here, you know, 3 ayat here, 1 ayah somewhere. So because of this, we'll see, maybe. In any case, just remember Ali Imran, most of it came down for Uhud, but not all of it, because again, Ali Imran is the second largest surah. So in Ali Imran, Allah says, الَّذِينَ اسْتَجَابُوا لِلَّهِ وَرَسُولِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَصَابَهُمُ الْقَرَحِ. Those who responded to Allah and His Messenger after they were wounded, after they were basically tired and afflicted, they still responded. And Aisha recited this verse to Urwa ibn al-Zubayr, and she said, my nephew, both of your parents responded. Both of your parents are in this verse. Who are both of the parents of Urwa ibn Zubayr? Who is Aisha referring to? Both of your fathers. Abawak. Both of your fathers. Urwa ibn Zubayr. Both of your fathers responded. Number one, Zubayr ibn Awam. Number two, one degree left. Abdullah Zubair is his brother. Hamza is... We just went over the nasab last week. For 3 weeks in a row we've been... Who is Urwa ibn Zubair's grandfather? From the other side. Other side. Abu Bakr, where is, yes, Ali says Abu Bakr, yes, Abu Bakr. We went over this 3 times now with you. Back and forth. You've forgotten again. Who is Urwa's mother? Asma bint Abi Bakr, right? And that's why Aisha is saying, oh my nephew, Urwa. Right, Aisha's main rawi is Urwa all the time. This is a hadithi point. The number one rawi from Aisha, the number one narrator from Aisha is Urwa. Because Urwa did not have hijab in front of Urwa. Urwa is her blood nephew. Right, Urwa is the only person who can enter in upon her and talk to her directly. And we have so many ahadith. Most of the ahadith of Aisha are from Urwa. Because Urwa is her nephew. And Urwa was born way after Abdullah. Urwa is not a sahabi. Abdullah is a sahabi. Urwa was born, he never saw the Prophet. So Urwa is way younger. So he lives a much longer life. In any case, so Aisha says that, oh my nephew, both of your fathers, Allah revealed this verse about them. Meaning Abu Bakr and Zubayr ibn Awam, both of them responded and they went back to Hamra al-Asad. Now, as we said, they went to Hamra al-Asad and the Prophet ﷺ camped there for 3 days. So he joined Ali and Abu Bakr the next day and he camped there for 3 days to make sure that the Quraysh did not return back to Medina. Now, we learn from a number of reports, most of them from Al-Waqidi in his book of Maghazi, we learn that in fact the Quraysh were one hair's width away from coming back. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a plot against them. That the Quraysh were just about to come back. And the story goes, and this is straight from Al-Waqidi, that the Quraysh began disputing amongst themselves after they had regrouped. Now everybody is now joined up together and they have now regrouped after the incident of Uhud. And many of them began lamenting the fact that we didn't do what we came to do. And the most adamant amongst them was Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, the son of Abu Jahl. Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. And he said that we need to go back and return. We need to go back and get rid of this menace forever. But, and as usual, the elders are more calm-headed and the youngers are more hot-headed. Safwan ibn Umayyah, and Safwan ibn Umayyah is one of the noblemen, he comes up again and again in the seerah. Safwan ibn Umayyah was against the idea. And he said, Ya Qawm, O my people, do not do this, for verily they are now going to be fuming in anger because of what we've done. And especially because of what? Hamza. The mutilation, Hamza. They will be fuming in anger. And you don't want to meet angry men. They'll be fuming in anger, and you don't know, maybe they're groups of the Khazraj and Aus who didn't participate, they will now participate because of the number of killings we have done to their people. Now the Quraysh don't know what happens with the Munafiqun. The Quraysh didn't know the inner politics. All that the Quraysh knew is that a lot of people in Medina did not participate. And so Safwan says, now that we've killed their tribes, for sure the tribes are going to respond back. And all of those hundreds of people that we didn't see, now we're going to see them if we come back. But Ikrimah continued to insist, and he was about to win over. And he said, neither did we kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, nor have we pleased our young ladies, meaning we haven't been valiant. We don't deserve trophies, right? Neither have we gotten rid of him, nor have we done something that is worthy of genuine honor. Nor have we, and of course, this is an expression here, we haven't earned the admiration of the young ladies. And they were about to be convinced by Ikrimah's rhetoric and his anger, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent basically a tactic against them. And what is this tactic? This tactic is in the form of a person by the name of Ma'bad al-Khuza'i. And Ma'bad al-Khuza'i was of the noblemen of the tribe of Khuza'a. He was not yet a Muslim. And in fact, there's a difference of opinion. Did he ever convert to Islam or not? Most likely he did. But at this point in time, he was a respected tribal elder, not upon Islam. And even though he was not upon Islam, his heart was sympathetic to the plight of the Muslims, and especially the treachery and the vulgarity that was shown by the Quraysh. That this goes against even their own values, as we know, we've said this many times, right? And Ma'bad happened to be in the area, so he visited the Prophet ﷺ to give his condolences to him. To say to him that, you know, I heard what happened. He has no reason to, you know, go. And he went out of his way. He went to Medina and he said, you know, we have heard what happened to you and your companions. Know that I am not pleased by this. I would rather that the other group was inflicted with the loss and defeat, right? So he is now very positive and sympathetic to the Prophet ﷺ. And then he leaves Medina on his way, on his business. And it just so happens that he crosses path with Abu Sufyan and the contingent. And Abu Sufyan sees this nobleman, he recognizes him as being of the noblemen of Khuza'ah, and he becomes happy that, okay, now we will find out what is the status of Medina, because he's coming from Medina. Right? He's coming from Medina. And he trusts him because he's a pagan, not a Muslim. So he says to Ma'bad, O Ma'bad, tell me, how did you leave Muhammad and his companions? So Ma'bad saw his opportunity. And the Prophet did not tell him. And he's not a Muslim. He's not under any obligation to anything, right? Plus, in such a circumstance and situation, al-harbu khid'a anyway, as we know, right? So Ma'bad began painting a whole picture. Oh, you don't want to see them now. And he said, without knowing what Safwan had said, he repeated exactly what Safwan had said. That they are fuming with anger. And the people that didn't fight, now they're all going to fight as well. Yani, subhanAllah, it's amazing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used this tactic, right? That what Safwan had made them scared about, And so now they're thinking this picture. Now Ma'bad comes and he basically fills in all of the colors of the picture, exactly as had been described. That they are now lighting the war, the fire of war. And they are now beating the drums of vengeance. And they have promised themselves that they are not going to enjoy peace until they extract vengeance at what you have done to them. So Abu Sufyan said, "What do you advise we do?" So he said, "I advise you flee as fast as your horses will take you." And when somebody as noble as Ma'bad was so terrified, so this sealed the fate of the Quraysh. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Allah says, that Allah comes from ways that you don't expect. مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُوا. That Allah Azza wa Jal came to them from places they never expected. And one of their own was so angry and so enraged at their own vulgarity that he turned against his own, you know, co-religionists in this manner. And he basically painted this picture without any finger lifted from the Muslim side. The Prophet did not even know he's going to meet Abu Sufyan, but on his own accord, he basically frightened the Quraysh away, and that was the last of that. But the Prophet did not know, so he remained in Hamra al-Asad for 3 days, and when they were certain, the scouts had informed them that the Quraysh had run away, that they're not going to come back, then he returned back to Medina. And that was the end of the Battle of Uhud. But the question arises, two things that we need to finish off on. Number one, is Uhud a genuine loss or not? It is common perception that Uhud is a loss, it's a defeat. And it is true that if you look at Uhud in terms of how many people died, there's no question, there's no sugarcoating it, the Muslims lost. If you look at it from this one statistic, there's no sugarcoating it. The Quraysh lost 22 people. 22. And the Muslims lost at least 70, perhaps 75. So there's no question that three times the quantity of Muslims basically dies in this battle. However, there are many other ways to look at victory and loss beyond the number of people that are dead. Firstly, let's look at the goal of each of the two sides. The goal of the Muslims was simply to defend Medina. Were they victorious in this goal? Yes. What was the goal of the Quraysh? To obliterate the Muslims. Were they successful in that? No, not at all. They were failure in every single manner. They thought they would surprise the Muslims. They were not surprised. And by the way, it is narrated that Abu Sufyan began suspecting that there might be a spy, because he said they were prepared. And there's no way. Remember, we talked about how quickly they got from Mecca to Medina, right? It was an unbelievably quick journey. And Abu Sufyan began to suspect something is wrong, that there's somebody telling them. And of course there was, because it was Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. So in terms of the goals, the Muslims were victorious. In terms of the beginning portion of the battle, no doubt the Muslims were also victorious. When the mushriks fled, they were the ones who turned their backs and they fled. In terms of the end of the battle, another way to look at victory and loss is who remains on the battlefield and who leaves. And in fact, it was the Muslims who remained on the battlefield, and it was the Quraysh who had to go back. And therefore, from this perspective as well, the Muslims are not the losers. Yet another way to look at the battle is prisoners of war. And on this count, the Muslims actually had won, the Quraysh had zero. So once again, in terms of POWs, the Muslims had won. Above even one is more than zero, right? One is still more than zero. And so they had one prisoner of war and the Quraysh had zero. Yet another way to look at it is that the mushrikun did not pursue the Muslims, rather the Muslims pursued them the next day. The Muslims pursued them, and they were not pursued. And this clearly shows us as well that the Muslims had the upper hand in this regard. Yet another way to look at it, the Muslims remain 3 days at Hamra al-Asad, whereas the Quraysh are traveling back. And this clearly shows the one who remains is the one who is superior. And second to last, the issue of the trade route was still the same. The trade route, remember? The whole point of making sure we can go to Syria, right? That has not been resolved. Still status quo. Still the same problem for the Quraysh. Nothing has been resolved. And then the final point, Ibn al-Qayyim mentions. In Mukhtasar Zad al-Ma'ad, Ibn al-Qayyim mentions, the final point he says, from the very testimony of the Quraysh, of Ikrimah. What does Ikrimah say? You haven't done anything worthy of honor yet. We haven't impressed the young ladies yet. He knows it's not a victory. And this clearly demonstrates, therefore, that Uhud, it's not a pure victory, but it's also not a loss. It was somewhat of a imbalanced, if you like, war, in that the Muslims did not gain what they wanted, but the Quraysh definitely did not even gain a fraction of what they wanted. No doubt, the number of killed is more amongst the Muslim side, but as Umar ibn al-Khattab said, لَيْسُ سَوَاءَ قَتْلَانَا فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَقَتْلَاكُمْ فِي النَّارِ. The two are not the same. Our dead are up there in Jannah, and your dead are down there in Jahannam. Yet, from all other angles, Uhud is in fact a victory and not a loss. The only sense of loss is the number of dead. What are some of the wisdoms that we can derive, the primary benefits and wisdoms from the battle of Uhud? Well, let us begin by comparing Uhud with Badr. Comparing Uhud with Badr. Regarding Badr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that one of the wisdoms of Badr, this is Surah Al-Anfal versus Surah Al-Imran, we're comparing the two. Surah Al-Anfal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, one of the reasons of Badr is, لِيَمِيزَ اللَّهُ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can separate the filthy from the pure. وَيَجْعَلَ الْخَبِيثَ بَعْضَهُ عَلَى بَعْضٍ, and to put all of the khabith together. So, one of the wisdoms of Badr is to separate the filthy from the pure. Who's the filthy? The mushrikun. Who's the pure? The Muslims. Now, in Surah Ali Imran, Allah mentions something very similar. مَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيَذَرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَى مَا أَنْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى يَمِيزَ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ. Allah is not going to allow the believers to remain as they are until He shows them and separates for them the khabith from the tayyib. Aha, so Uhud has the same wisdom as Badr, but the people that are khabith and tayyib are different. The tayyib is always the same, but the khabith in Badr are mushrikeen, and the khabith in Uhud are munafiqeen. So we learn immediately from the Quran that one of the biggest benefits of Uhud is what? So you understand the real nature of nifaq. Because you see, they hadn't seen the nature of nifaq. They hadn't seen it. And there's always still a husn of dhan. They can't be that bad. Come on, they're going to help us out when push comes to shove, right? I mean, there is that notion. And when push came to shove, the munafiqun turned their backs and went back home. And Muslims needed to see that in order to get the point across, how evil the munafiqun are. And so Allah explicitly says, I'm not going to leave the believers like this until I separate the khabith from the tayyib. So there is tamyiz. Tamyiz means disseparation in Badr and in Uhud. In Badr, the tamyiz was for iman and kufr, and in Uhud, the tamyiz was for iman and nifaq. With regards to Badr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيُرِيدُ اللَّهُ أَن يُحِقَّ الْحَقَّ بِكَلِمَاتِهِ وَيَقْطَعْ دَابِرَ الْكَافِرِينَ لِيُحِقَّ الْحَقَّ وَيُبْطِلَ الْبَاطِلَ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُجْرِمُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Allah wants to affirm the truth with His word, and He wants to cut off any root of the kafir, of the unbelievers. In contrast to this, as we said, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions in the Quran that the reason for Uhud was وَلِيَعْلَمَ الَّذِينَ نَافَقُوا. This is Surah Al-Imran, explicitly. وَلِيَعْلَمَ الَّذِينَ نَافَقُوا وَقِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا قَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَوْ دَفَعُوا قَالُوا لَوْ نَعْلَمُ قِتَالًا لَتَّبَعْنَاكُمْ هُمْ لِلْكُفْرِ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَقْرَبُ مِنْهُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ. So Allah says, when it was said to them, come and fight, or at least defend, help us defend, they said, if we only knew how to fight, we would fight. Or if we knew there would be fighting, we would fight. If there was truly fighting, this is exactly what Abdullah ibn Ubay said, remember? It's like, come on, there's not going to be actual fighting. If there is fighting, then We will be there. But we know there's not going to be fighting. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposes them in the Quran. Another comparison between Badr and Uhud is that in Badr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed a dream to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in which the number of people that he saw was, who remembers? Much smaller. And Allah mentions the wisdom behind this. In Surah Anfal, إِذْ يُرِيكَهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي مَنَامِكَ قَلِيلًا وَلَوْ أَرَاكَهُمْ كَثِيرًا لَفَشِلْتُمْ وَلَتَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ سَلَّمْ. Allah mentions, remember I showed you few of them in a dream. If I had shown you the way that they were, what would have happened? لَفَشِلْتُمْ وَلَتَنَازَعْتُمْ. You would have lost your himmah. You would have become lazy. Well, lazy isn't a good word. You would become demoralized. And you would have began fighting amongst yourselves. But Allah protected you. So notice, as a mercy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala avoided them faltering and bickering and fighting. How about Uhud? حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Notice, the exact same two things. When you began faltering, and you began fighting amongst yourselves, things that were avoided in Badr, you did them in Uhud. حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ. And in Surah Anfal, that وَلَوْ أَرَاكَهُمْ كَثِيرًا لَفَشِلْتُمْ وَلَتَنَازَعْتُمْ. Right? That you would have done this, وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ سَلَّمْ. Allah protected you from doing that. Right? And yet in Uhud, you fell into bickering amongst yourselves, fighting amongst yourselves. And multiple things happened, as we learned from the shura to the munafiqun, to what to do with them. They began bickering and fighting. And then the worst of them, وَعَصَيْتُمْ. And you disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ. This is in the Quran. Right? Whereas in Badr, you obeyed. And in Uhud, you disobeyed. وَعَصَيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ. When you saw what you loved, money, you disobeyed. And so because you obeyed Allah at Badr, Allah protected you from bickering and differing and demoralizing. Because you disobeyed Allah and His Messenger at Uhud, what happened? You bickered, you fell into dispute, and you lost himmah. Right? Look at the contrast between Badr and Uhud. And so Badr, Allah protected them because of their himmah, because of their sincerity. But Uhud, they didn't have the same type. And they became greedy for that which they saw. And even though, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala initially gave them victory, as Allah says, وَلَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ إِذْ تَحُسُّونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِهِ, that Allah promised you, Allah fulfilled His promise to you. وَلَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ. Allah fulfilled His promise to you, meaning the initial part of the battle, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then tested them. ثُمَّ صَرَفَكُمْ عَنْهُمْ لِيَبْتَلِيَكُمْ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested you through your disobedience. And at the end Allah says, وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ. And Allah has forgiven all of you. And this is a very important point that Allah explicitly says in the Quran. Whatever happened at Uhud, I have forgiven you. وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ. And it is narrated that Uthman ibn Affan, many years later, when the instigators who killed him challenged him with certain points, one of the things they said is that, didn't you run away at Uhud? Meaning he was all alone, he was not with the group, he ran away. And so he said, indeed I did, but did you not read the Quran? And then he quoted this verse, وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ. That yes, I made a mistake, that I was of those who was unprotected, all alone, and I fled. Remember, Uthman was not with those who were the Prophet ﷺ because he never got there. Wherever he was by himself. So he fled, he turned his back and he fled. Then he said, yes, I did, I was of those. But didn't you read what Allah Himself said? So if Allah has forgiven me, who are you to come and tell me, didn't you do this, right? وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ. And also, what we learn, one of the ayat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed is, إِن تَنْصُرُ اللَّهَ يَنْصُرْكُمْ وَيُثَبِّتْ أَقْدَامَكُمْ. If you are sincere to Allah and you help Allah, Allah will help you and make you firm. And therefore, Through unity and through sincerity, Allah will help you. Through disunity, through arguing, through disobeying Allah and His Messenger, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take that help away. Contrast what the Sahaba said at Badr and what they did at Uhud. What did Sa'd ibn Mu'ad say at Badr? That by Allah, Ya Rasulullah, if you take us to Barak al-Ghimad, if you take us to the end of the world, if you charge into the ocean, we're going to go right behind you. Go wherever you want to go. Go wherever Allah takes you. We are right behind you. Contrast this to what happened at Uhud, when Abdullah ibn Ubay said, why should we listen to us? Why should we listen to him when he hasn't listened to us? Look at the contrast, right? Why should we listen to him when he didn't listen to me? This is Abdullah ibn Ubay speaking. And 300 of them break away. And additionally, every one of the Sahaba, they were unarmed, they were defenseless at Badr, they're willing to fight. And at Uhud, when they have all of the defenses and everything, they are swayed by the booty that they see. And therefore, we clearly see what happens when one obeys Allah and one is sincere to Allah, versus when one disobeys Allah and His Messenger and is not sincere to Allah and His Messenger. Another lesson that we see the difference in between Badr and Uhud is that, amazingly, all of the senior leaders at Badr were killed. Every one of them. And that's why Badr is such a miracle. Every single one of the big names never came back. Amazingly, pretty much every senior leader of Uhud is eventually guided to Islam. From Abu Sufyan, to Ikrimah, to Khalid ibn al-Walid, to Safwan, it's amazing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows who He will guide and who He will not. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will humiliate those who are not worthy of that izzah of Islam. And they were taken away at Badr. And this really shows us the lesson of Tawheed. That, the point goes back here as to what the Prophet ﷺ said when the people wounded him. How can Allah ever forgive them? How can Allah ever forgive them? And Allah revealed in the Quran, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. And if you understand Arabic, it is a very blunt way of saying this. Very blunt way. You have nothing to do of this. It's a very harsh, harsh isn't maybe the best word, but it's very frank is a good word. It's a very frank way to say this, right? Because no one has the right to interfere with Allah's qadr. No one. Not even Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the greatest human. He is Khatamun Nabiyin. He is Rahmatul Alameen. But he is not a God. And he will not interfere in Allah's rububiyyah. And therefore this phrase that came in anger, and we excuse him, all of us, we understand that anger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said no. Whatever they've done, they have done dhulm, yes. But, because فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ, very next phrase, they've done dhulm to you, but you cannot have the right to forgive or to punish. And this is what we see as well, that subhanallah, most of them in fact were guided to Islam. Including the very one who launches the counter-offensive, and that is Khalid ibn al-Walid. This very person will then eventually be called Saifullah. The very person who does this, the Prophet ﷺ honors him by calling him Saifun min Suyufillah. This is Saifullah. And we also learn over here that victory is not granted, nor is it guaranteed, just because you're a Muslim, even just because if you're a good Muslim, even just because you're the best Muslim on earth, which is the Prophet ﷺ. Victory doesn't just come because you're a good Muslim. Victory has to be struggled for. Victory has to be struggled for. Everyone has to go through struggle. No exception, zero. Including the Prophet ﷺ. And that is why even he needs to be wounded. To demonstrate not just to him, but especially to us. He knows this, but especially to us. That no one's rank is raised in this world or the next, except through ibtila, except through testing, except through patience, except through pain, except through suffering. It is done to show that every single human, no matter how perfect they might be, they still need to go through the trials and tribulations. And of course, even subhanAllah, there's a simple wisdom here that our Prophet ﷺ is human. He bleeds like we bleed. He's wounded like we are wounded. Right? Yani to this day, there are some people that say he's not human. He didn't cast a shadow. He didn't do this and that. Yani again, a basic reading of the seerah that he is a human being. And he is bleeding and he's wounded and his daughter has to put the band-aid on him and he's still bleeding. All of this clearly shows us that even our Prophet will not gain victory except through struggle, except through sacrifice. And of the primary benefits, and inshallah with this we will open the floor for question, inshallah, of the primary benefit, in fact probably the number one benefit of the whole battle of Uhud, is that the cause of humiliation and defeat is to disobey Allah and His Messenger and to turn to this world above the Akhirah. This is the number one benefit. This is really the moral of Uhud that was demonstrated in a very clear manner. Izzah comes through the battle of Uhud, Badr. Sincerity to Allah, unity, standing for the sake of Allah. Even if you're underarmed, even if you don't have armor, even if you. And humiliation comes by turning away from the commands of Allah and His Messenger and preferring this dunya over the next. And that's exactly what Allah says. وَعَصَيْتُمْ, right? You disobeyed. And مِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الدُّنْيَا وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةِ. Again, these are all Al-Imran. All of this is for the battle of Uhud. Some of you want the dunya and some of you want the akhirah. And this was the cause of defeat. عُصِيَان and حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا. That is disobeying Allah and His Messenger and loving this world. And Uqba ibn Amir, who is one of the Ansar, Uqba ibn Amir, hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, and this is a really interesting hadith which shows us how much the Prophet ﷺ cared for the people of Uhud. Uqba ibn Amir, he said that 8 years after Uhud, when will that be, 8 years after Uhud? The very year the Prophet ﷺ passed away. Right? 8 years after Uhud, the Prophet ﷺ made a special dua for the dead of Uhud. SubhanAllah. As if he was bidding them farewell. Meaning as if they're alive and they're going away. So very, meaning, what does it mean? It's a very emotional dua. It's as if they're in front of him. And it's as if he's saying goodbye to them. This is 8 years have gone. And he makes a special dua for the people of Uhud. And then he stood on the minbar. This is when he was sick, the last week of his life, subhanAllah. The last week of his life, and he thinks of the people of Uhud. And he stood on the minbar, and he gave a khutbah, which is recorded in Bukhari, of the things that he said is, أَنَا فَرَطُكُمْ عَلَى الْحَوْضِ, I will be the one who will be waiting for you at the fountain. وَأَنَا شَهِيدٌ عَلَيْكُمْ, I will testify in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regarding you. وَإِنَّ مَوْعِدَنَا عَلَى الْحَوْضِ, that the meeting place, meet me at the fountain. So subhanAllah, he's telling the Sahaba that meet me at the fountain. He knows what's about to happen. The Sahaba don't know what's about to happen. So he's basically telling them that, and you know, I'm going to be there, don't worry. When you die, when you're resurrected, nowhere to go, I will meet you at the Hawd, as if I am seeing the Hawd right now. كَأَنِّي أَنظُرُ إِلَيْهِ مِن مَقَامِ الْآنِ, as if I'm seeing it right now. Death is very close. The Sahaba don't know that. And then he said, notice, right after praying for Uhud, right after remembering Uhud, he's about to pass away. And Uqba ibn Amir says, at the end of this hadith, he said, that was the last time that I saw the face of the Prophet ﷺ. This is the last khutbah that he gave in a public place, amongst the public on his minbar. By khutbah, we don't mean Jum'ah, it's a khutbah, a sermon. It's the last maw'idah he gave. Uqba says, the last time I saw his face, what did he say? He prayed for the people of Uhud, subhanAllah. And he said, I'm gonna meet you at the fountain, wait for me at the fountain. Our meeting place is at the fountain. And then he said, I am not worried that you will fall into shirk. I am worried that after I die, this dunya will open up for you. And you will compete with one another, tanafasuha, right? To try to get the most of it. SubhanAllah. Uhud, dunya, competition. Look, the very last khutbah he gives, the very last public lecture, and he's still thinking of Uhud and the shuhada of Uhud. He prays for them, and then the lesson of Uhud is what? Loving this dunya too much. And he says, that's what I'm worried about. Not shirk. The ummah by and large is not going to, all of them fall into shirk. Alhamdulillah, that's not going to happen. Yes, minor shirk we're all worried about. Yes, segments of the ummah. But by and large, the ummah, alhamdulillah, they're not worshipping idols. But what is the problem of the ummah now? That is hubb ad-dunya. That is wanting this world and wanting more and more of the piece of the pie. And this is what our Prophet ﷺ was worried about till the very end of his life. directly linked to the loss at the Battle of Uhud. And with this, inshallah ta'ala, 8:30, we open the floor for questions.
Now, just on that note, when we compare Badr and Uhud, one of the ironies in the Farakat that in Badr, the initial intention was to really go for a little bit of dunya as the caravan. And then when they made the intention that to throw the caravan away and to go really for the enemy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them the glory. And the Uhud was the exact opposite. There was no booty as the initial intention. It was really the enemy. And then the booty was on the ground, and then they went for the booty. And then
this is a good point, and that is that in the Battle of Badr, the initial intention was the dunya. But when they had to raise their himmah and their intention for the sake of Allah, they all did it. They all did it, down to the last man, as we know. Yet in the Battle of Uhud, the initial intention was jihad and qital, but when they saw the dunya, many of them were tempted. And they went downgrading their intention, right? And we know that إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالْخَوَاتِيمِ, that the deeds are based upon the end of the deed, not the beginning. And so in Uhud, it's halal to want money, as long as it's, you know, halal money. But when the niyyah had to go up to jihad, every one of them upgraded. But now in Uhud, what happened? They downgraded, and they downgraded at the expense of disobedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's, jazakallah, another contrast to give between Badr and Uhud. Fadl.
Is the hadith about Umm Sulayt and Umm Umara qital fi Uhud hadith da'if?
No, I mentioned that the last week, I didn't mention by name, I mentioned that a number of ladies participated in the Battle of Uhud. However, actual fighting is not mentioned. What is mentioned is helping the wounded. And yeah, there is a narration. At the same time, it seems, Allahu a'lam, I don't know the isnad, I will have to look. I'm aware of this tradition. At the same time, the ahadith that are mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim about the women, all of them. So Umm Sulaym is mentioned, Aisha is mentioned, and subhanAllah, one more is not coming to mind. Umm Sulaym, Aisha, and one more is mentioned. Three are mentioned by name, that a number of sahabi are saying, I saw her darting here and there, I saw them with water on their head. One of them I saw, this is before hijab is revealed, so Anas is saying that she had raised her skirt and tied it so she could run quickly, and she would run to the jurha and give them. So the authentic narrations mention taking care of the wounded. And also it is authentically narrated that when the women volunteered to participate in jihad, the Prophet ﷺ said, jihadu kunna al-hajj. And in one version he said, we do not take women on an expedition. So the reason they were at Uhud is because Medina is walking distance. Whereas it is not the sunnah of the Prophet generally to take women on an expedition. So Allahu A'lam about that.
Uhud was on the 6th of Shawwal or the 16th?
That 15th we said. 15th, right? Can you look it up? We said 15th. 15th of Shawwal, Saturday. So yeah, well, you realize there is no unanimous consensus. Sixth has also been narrated, and there is no clear comparison schedule, you know, between Gregorian and Islamic calendar of that era. But one opinion is 15th. This is your third question. You want to hand it to others before we come back to you?
Just quick points.
Quick points. Third one, then we move on. Third one, go ahead.
When the Prophet
sallallahu alaihi wasallam,
was he married to her sister Zainab bint Jahsh at that time or not?
La, Zainab has not been married by Uhud. That's going to come later. That's going to come later. Yes, go ahead.
The outcome of Uhud, as you reflected in the lessons, saying with the exception of the injury, could have been derived like you mentioned. What is the additional wisdom that if it was not to be his injury, we would have learned some of the lessons that you mentioned. Would you reflect on what lesson you learned from the fact that he was compromised, he was injured, he was doing his thing?
So the question is about the lessons that we derive from the process of him being injured. As we already said, the number one lesson is that even our Prophet ﷺ is not going to be handed victory on a platter. that even he has to struggle like everybody struggled before him and after him. And this is why he is our perfect role model. That had these things not happened, then he would have been an angel role model. He would have been a superhuman role model, right? That subhanAllah, the da'i, the one who's calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he needs to know that the one in whose footsteps he's walking has suffered much more than he has. And this will be a consolation for him. This will be a sense of peace for him. If anybody makes fun of you, then wallahi the Prophet was mocked much more than you and me. If anybody physically beats you, what happened at Ta'if is much worse than what's happening. If anybody causes you to bleed, then our Prophet, the injuries he suffered are so gruesome that to think about them you tremble. You know, you don't want even to think of it. So this is something, the Prophet was being made into the perfect role model. And this is the reality of Rahmatan lil Alameen. That is why he is Rahmatan lil Alameen. And of course, as we said, there are other points to be derived as well, and that is to demonstrate truly who is the Rabb and who is the Marbub, yani who is the Ilah and who is the one who is worshipping the Ilah, who is the Abd of the Ilah. And there is a wisdom here as well, because frankly we do have an issue amongst many of this people who really they, astaghfirullah, are confusing between the Prophet and really the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not possible that the divine is going to suffer in this manner. So to demonstrate who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's why the verse says laysa laka min amri shay. These are the two main wisdoms, and I'm sure we can think of more, but these are the two that come to mind. Inshallah. Last question, yes, bismillah.
People, the Muslims who had disobeyed the Prophet, obviously they were forgiven by Allah himself, but till then, what was their status? If they survived?
So the question is about those who survived and who had disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What happened? So we said that it is amazing and it's a sign of genuine maturity that none of them were reprimanded. That once Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ, that is it, the end of the story. Nobody ever went and criticized them, nor even did they criticize the younger Shura members who insisted to go fight at Uhud instead of remaining inside, nor even did they criticize those who killed Yaman, the father of Hudhaifa, right? This is again one of the most amazing really stories of forgiveness, that Hudhaifa lived with the very people who killed his father. And it was just completely forgotten, and he returned the blood money to the fuqara, that he got a lot of money and he gave it back, yani fi sabilillah. And this really shows us that the Battle of Uhud had that impact of reunifying the Ummah, right? Of distinguishing between the Khabith and the Tayyib, which is one of the points of Uhud. That the Ummah regrouped in a much more pure fashion and got rid of the impure elements. So, Allahu A'lam, but this is a great sign of wisdom and maturity. And we mentioned this 3 weeks ago, and we said, once the decision is made, and by the way, anybody who's on any committee or whatnot should pay heed to this, right? Anybody who has any type of responsibilities, it is of the etiquettes of Islam that once the shura has been made, that you go forward from that. Khalas. Don't go back and say, I told you so. This is not of the etiquettes of Islam, right? Ah, look what happened, you didn't listen to me. This is what Abdullah ibn Ubay said. This isn't what the Sahaba said, right? Once the shura has been made, even the Prophet ﷺ followed it, and then khalas. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Once you make up your minds, khalas, put your trust in Allah and go forward, right? And even if it ends up that way, realize this was what was the wisdom Allah had decreed. You not understand it, but this is what the wisdom is, right? And this is a very important etiquette. I mentioned this 3 weeks ago, I'm mentioning it again now, that of the benefits of Uhud, once you make the proper decision, this is even at individual level, you pray istikhara, you ask the people that should be asked, you made up your mind. Once you make up your mind after the proper necessary preconditions, khalas, you don't go back, as the Prophet himself said, hadith in Bukhari and others, don't say, what if? La taqul law, fa inna law taftah bab ash-shaytan. Don't say, oh, I only wish I had done this. Because saying, if, opens up the door of shaitan. And this is demonstrated in Uhud. You don't go back and rethink things through. Meaning, what does this mean? Like, you learn from your mistakes, obviously, but you don't blame yourself or anybody else once the decision has been made. Inshallah.